Let me pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to understand your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be working powerfully in each of us, that we might be changed and transformed. Amen. We're up to the second half of Matthew chapter 4, and up until now has been the big introduction. Matthew has painted a pretty dramatic picture. When Jesus was announced, when a miracle of the Holy Spirit caused him to be conceived in Mary, God was coming down from heaven. The angels had brought this announcement. And then later, 30 years later, we saw his baptism. And at his baptism, again, this is big news. John the Baptist was preparing the way like an Old Testament prophet, making straight the path, because the king is about to arrive. A voice from heaven. The dove came down, and then Jesus came out and was baptized. And it is a big crescendo. We are waiting to see what will happen. And in the first half of chapter 4, you could almost say we had a bit of a false start. Because once that Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit, what was the first thing the Holy Spirit led him to do? Go into the desert and hang around by himself for 40 days. And it was more than just that. He was fasting and he was tempted by the devil himself. And in a sense, we think, well, that's not kind of what we've been waiting for. We're waiting for the big news, the king, for the world to start changing. But there's some sort of spiritual thing going on, and that's clearly part of the introduction. But now, what will Jesus do? What will it mean that the kingdom of God has arrived? We take up the story in verse 12. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum. And so the story kind of continues on rather smoothly. We know that he'd been in the desert for 40 days before the devil started tempting him. We don't know how long that temptation went for. And we don't know what he did immediately after that. It might well have been that after those 40 days, Jesus kind of wandered to the nearest town and he heard that John had been arrested. It might have taken a little bit longer and Jesus might have spent more time alone praying. But it's important that the thing that signals Jesus to do what he needs to do is the fact that now John has been arrested. What's significant about that? Well, John's the one who's been preaching the message, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. John's the one who people have been flocking to hear the word of God and to know what they're meant to do next. And as soon as Jesus hears, John's out of action. He's been taken out. He's in jail. He's not preaching the message anymore. Jesus knows he needs to step up. And so he leaves Nazareth, which is where he grew up with Mary and Joseph. And then he goes to live in Capernaum. Now, Nazareth is up near the Sea of Galilee in the north, kind of out the country. But it's still kind of a 7 or 8 hour walk from the Sea of Galilee. So he doesn't have a waterfront property there. Capernaum, however, is on the north side of the lake. It really is the sticks out of the way. But that's where you find fishermen. That's where you really do look out over the lake. And that's where a lot of Jesus' ministry will happen. And we'll kind of get to that soon. But note, Jesus has now moved from the family home over to Capernaum, where things are going to start happening. And Matthew wants to point out that this is really quite significant. Why? Capernaum's by the lake, verse 13, in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. I don't mind how we pronounce it, not a big deal at all. But the reason we can't pronounce it is because these are two of the tribes of Israel, but these are two of the lesser-known tribes of Israel. These aren't the glamorous ones. These are kind of more 11 and 12 than 1 and 2. And they're right up in the north, near the Sea of Galilee, the furthest away from Jerusalem and the temple and the Sanhedrin and all the action. And they were looked down upon. And so Matthew reminds us of this prophecy from Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And so Galilee is that whole region, and these two tribes have their land within that area. But this area is also a kind of a key trading route. And so all the other nations around travel through this area in order to get to the ocean, in order to get down to Jerusalem, in order to, it is a travel hub. And the Jews don't like mixing with Gentiles. And so that's yet another reason why Zebulun and Naphtali are looked down upon, because there's Gentiles everywhere, all around, on the edges of their borders. And this is one of the areas that was conquered very early, when judgment came upon God's people. They really are looked down upon. Even in Isaiah's time, they were looked down upon, but listen to the prophecy. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And this passage from Isaiah was always kind of a bit controversial to the Jews, but they certainly hadn't interpreted it as, this is the place where the king will come from. Matthew seems to be saying, that's how you should have read Isaiah 9, that he was going to appear, like God almost always does, he would appear in the place you least expect. You see, a great king should come from Bethlehem, the city of David. Well, kind of funny, isn't it? Because he did come from there, and yet he's going to appear in one of the lesser-known tribes. And so all of these different prophecies are all able to come true based on the way Jesus lived his life and where he appears. But make no mistake, there is a light coming into the darkness. And this isn't an idea that Matthew makes a huge deal about. John's gospel, he'll be constantly talking about Jesus being the light of the world. But as with most concepts that one gospel really focuses on, they're in the other gospels. It's not that Matthew doesn't take that point. He's just not going to make as much of it. And then we get verse 17. Jesus has moved house. He's now living up there. Matthew says this is because it's been prophesied in the Old Testament. But now we find out what Jesus is actually going to do. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. And here's the big news. What will be his message? What is the message that John has been preparing people for? What's the message that they needed to repent for so that they'd be ready when the king arrived? Well, here it is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Oh. Well, that's a shame. John was already preaching that message. And what was the reason that John was preaching that message? Because someone's coming. The time is near. It's about to happen. John's big idea was, it's not about me, it's about the one that's coming, and you need to repent so you're ready when he arrives. And Jesus turns up and preaches exactly the same message. And we're kind of used to that. We know that that's what Jesus preached. And yet, you've got to kind of get the shock here. Because he's meant to be the main event. There's no point him preaching, get ready, because someone special is coming. And yet, that is exactly what Jesus does. And herein lies one of the great confusions that racks Christianity to this very day. Are we waiting for something? Or has that something already arrived? And I hope that that's a question that you can sit on either side of. Of course we're waiting for something. What are we waiting for? We're waiting for Jesus to come. We're waiting for him to put all things right. The Bible's very clear that we should be waiting for that. Jesus himself will make it very clear later that, yeah, I'm going to go and you should be waiting for me to come back. But make no mistake, that waiting that we are doing right now, well, the people in the Old Testament were waiting for that as well. And when John said, it's about to happen, it's near, they would have been saying, okay, he's about to come, everything's about to get sorted out, the world's about to be completely different, and yet Jesus turned up and he started preaching, it's coming. It's near. We'll move on and we'll see. Well, what exactly does that look like? Verse 18. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. Matthew tells a very simple story here of how James and John become his disciples. And the way Matthew tells it, it kind of sounds like Jesus was just out for a casual walk, bumped into a couple of guys standing in a boat. The first words he said to them were, come follow me. And they kind of went into a trance, dropped everything, and followed him. Now, I'm not completely convinced that's the story Matthew is trying to tell. What we should read here is that Matthew tells this story in its simplest possible terms. Jesus met these guys by the lake. He asked them to follow him, and they said, yep, and they left everything and followed him. I don't know that Matthew wants us to understand this as a word-for-word conversation exactly, that that's how the event took place. And the reason that we want to question it a little bit is because in Luke and John, we hear two other stories about how James and John, and remembering that John's gospel is written by this very John, tells that story. And they don't tell a different story in the sense of it's incompatible, but they tell a story that is longer and that has more details. It's still Jesus met these guys by the lake and they went and followed him. But in John's gospel, we hear much more about the interactions that they had. In Luke's gospel, we hear more details. We hear about the miraculous catch of fish. We hear that Jesus went on their boat and preached the message to the crowd. And so there are likely a lot more details to this story, but Matthew, frankly, doesn't have time to give all the details of this story. He wants you to know right here that these were the first two disciples who were called, they were fishermen, and they left their vocation. They left their boats behind in order to come follow Jesus. And make no mistake, in the other two Gospels, it's made clear as well, Jesus told them the reason you're leaving fishing is to come and do another type of fishing. What I'm going to be all about is gathering people in who are on the outside. And again, what message does that remind you of? Well, it's the same message that John the Baptist was preaching. Do you remember the weird thing about John's baptism? Baptism had always been about people who weren't Jews becoming Jews. And that's why it was kind of an offensive message. Because Jews shouldn't need to be baptized. They're already on the inside. And John was saying, no. You need to repent of your sins. We are starting fresh. You want to join the kingdom of God? You need to get down on your knees and be baptized. And now Jesus is saying to these ordinary Jewish fishermen, okay, come with me. We're going to have to go fishing to gather Jewish people into the kingdom of God. Now, if you think you're already fine, if you think you don't have a problem with sin, if you think you're part of God's family and someone comes to you and says something you need to do to be saved, well, that's going to cause you a problem. Either you're wrong or they're wrong. And that's what's going to cause conflict from here on in. Verse 21. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. Sorry, that was Peter and Andrew. I got them mixed up. Peter and Andrew were the first two called, and then we're going to have James and John. James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And the story is almost identical, except this time, we hear about one more detail. These two don't just leave their vocation. They don't just leave their fishing boats. It's very specific this time. These two also are going to leave their father behind. Now, we know from the rest of the story that this isn't some breakdown of the family. Zebedee isn't highly offended. He's going to appear again and seem to be a follower of Jesus. James and John's mother seems to be there at the end. And so the whole family seem to be behind this. But as Matthew tells the story, make no mistake, they leave their boat, their fishing, and their father behind. Now this is significant because Matthew has made a big deal about Jesus being the son And what has he done in order to come down to earth? Well, he has left his Father in heaven and come down to live with us. Now, he didn't do that in order to abandon his Father. In fact, quite the opposite. He did that to honour his Father, in obedience to his Father. Now, Matthew makes no big point about whether Zebedee is happy for them to go, whether he encourages them to join Jesus. He just says it's what they had to do. They're going to follow Jesus. There was a cost involved, and they left. Interestingly, Matthew records the calling of four disciples. And for neatness, I kind of wish that he gave us a couple of notes here and said, but don't worry, he got the other eight, I just don't have time to mention it. In a few chapters' time, after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew will also record the calling of another disciple, Matthew, the tax collector. That story, Matthew includes, is obviously significant to him, but he doesn't record the calling of the others. He talks about the 12, he talks about them being sent out by Jesus, and they're significant to the story, but again, we need to understand, Matthew does not tell every story that he knows. He's not just rattling off everything he can remember about Jesus. He's putting the stories he thinks need to be told for the sake of his gospel to the people that he's writing to. And so now we have these four. And the four that he's called are all fishermen. Three of those four will be Jesus' closest friends. Andrew kind of doesn't get mentioned that much. We're told that he's a key player and he asks a couple of questions later in the gospel. He's around. But James and John, with Peter, really become Jesus' inner sanctum. His closest friends and the disciples that really are there at all the key moments in the Transfiguration. In the Garden of Gethsemane when they're praying with him at the end. So this is significant. Matthew clearly thinks that this is significant. And now that he has his disciples with him, we hear about the start of his ministry. Now, you'll note at this point, the NIV has given us some headings, and as I always say, the headings are helpful, they're good, but we need to remember they're not part of the Bible. And when I first read this passage, I thought, oh, this is nice, I've got three headings there. Jesus begins to preach, the calling of the first disciples, and Jesus heals the sick. And yet I think these headings are a little bit misleading, because although those are key events in the three passages, this last section particularly is not just about the healing of the sick. I'll read it with you. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And right there, we have this summary sentence of what Jesus' early ministry looked like. And the way it's described, and it'll go on from there, we're talking about a ministry that was going on, not just kind of on the first day of his ministry, but we're talking about the first weeks or perhaps months of his ministry in this region. It's a densely populated region. There are heaps of people. It's not the most glamorous part of Israel, but it is rich farming country. The Jordan is flowing there. The Sea of Galilee is there. It is a place where lots of people live, and they are coming out. And what is Jesus doing? Three things. And these three things are important. He is teaching in their synagogues. He teaches in the synagogues, by which we mean he's talking to Jews. The Jews go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and they're used to people getting out the scrolls and teaching from them, helping them to understand the Old Testament. And Jesus, make no mistake, is a Jewish teacher, a rabbi, and he helps people to understand the Old Testament, and he does it in a standard Jewish way, in the standard Jewish place. He does that. But then we're told he also is preaching the good news of the kingdom. Let me ask you, is there a difference between teaching and preaching? Now, lots of people have strong opinions on this. And one of the reasons they have strong opinions is, because what am I meant to be doing up here this morning? Am I meant to be preaching at you, or am I meant to be teaching you? And you hear from various people that, no, you shouldn't be doing that one, you should be doing that one. You shouldn't be doing that one, you should be doing that one. And it's a perfectly valid conversation to have, because the Bible uses both words. And the fact that Matthew says, Jesus was doing three things. One of them was teaching, one of them was preaching, means in some sense you have to be able to differentiate between them. The actual words themselves do help us understand. Teaching is about helping people understand. The teaching of the Old Testament, and then the teacher gets up, he helps people to understand. Preaching, however, is about declaring a message. It's much more this kind of picture of, in Greek culture, there would be kind of a town crier who would come in and give information from the central authorities, and he would announce it with authority. Here are some things you need to know. One, two, three, off you go. It's not teaching, it's not helping to understand, it is announcing news. And that's the way Matthew uses the word here. He says that Jesus was preaching the good news of the kingdom. And this is the first time Matthew uses this little phrase, the good news, or the gospel. Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, we've also been told that he's preaching repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And now, Matthew seems to be saying, yeah, that's what I said, the gospel. What is the gospel? You need to get down on your knees and repent of your sins. People also like to have this conversation quite often. Well, what is the gospel? And some people would say, you cannot explain the gospel without talking about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead. And there's a good case to be made for that. Why would you explain the gospel without talking about Jesus dying on the cross and rising from the dead? Well, if you're explaining it at this point in time, and Jesus hasn't died on the cross, he hasn't risen from the dead, all that's to come, well, this is the simplest form of the gospel. You're a sinner. You need to get down on your knees and repent. But what's the good news? Well, God will forgive you. There is a way forward. The God that we serve is a God who loves to forgive, who wants to welcome people in. Now, Matthew doesn't give us all the details. He doesn't tell us how Jesus fills that message out. But make no mistake, Jesus isn't just going on the street corner saying, repent, kingdom of heaven's near, or I'm off. No, he's preaching a bigger message than that. And I strongly suspect, in fact, Matthew is going to make this point later on, that preaching and teaching overlap inevitably. You really can't preach without teaching along the way. And likewise, you can't teach the Old Testament without preaching the gospel, if you understand it correctly. And so here Matthew uses the term separately, but as the gospel continues on, they're kind of going to get mixed up and confused. And I think they have to get mixed up and confused. And you can't simply say, preaching on Sunday, teaching on Wednesday. It just doesn't work like that. They must overlap. We read on. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. You remember in John's Gospel, Jesus' first great miracle? John tells the amazing story of the wedding at Cana and the water into wine. And John spends a lot of time on that story. For this one little miracle that is significant symbolically, significant, very significantly if you were running that wedding and you'd run out of wine, but you wouldn't say it's a real big deal that a party 2,000 years ago ran out of wine, and yet John makes a big deal. Matthew tells the story of Jesus healing what I imagine is hundreds of people, and how does he describe it? Well, there are all these people, had all these things wrong with them. Jesus healed them. Next. We move right along. It's almost by the by. You see, Matthew's description is he's teaching, he's preaching, and he's healing. Those three things together. And what was the response of the crowds? He's healing. Go get your sick people. Go get those who need to be healed. And don't get me wrong, I get it. That would have been my response. I'm sure it would have been your response. If you heard that there was a great teacher, preacher, who could heal anyone that you knew that was unwell, of course you're going to run and get everyone that needs to be healed. It makes perfect sense. And that's what they did. And yet Matthew doesn't want to draw our attention to that alone. You see, Jesus doesn't heal for healing's sake. He heals because it's part of his preaching. It's part of his teaching. He's teaching about the kingdom of God coming. He's teaching about repenting and turning back to God And at the same time, he can't help but bring healing to people. Because what is repentance meant to be all about? The forgiveness of sins and God bringing healing to people's lives in every way. And so make no mistake, these things are all meant to hold together. And then verse 25, large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. And that is going to be Matthew's introduction to Jesus' early ministry. You'll see, chapter 5, you probably remember, the Sermon on the Mount is going to begin. And we're about to have this great long section of Matthew's Gospel, which is doing what? Well, it's giving us great detail on what Jesus taught, what Jesus preached. But in this tiny little passage beforehand, Matthew wants to make clear, yes, he's healing people. And that's why there were such big crowds. And that was a huge deal. And it was part of his ministry. But he's about to press pause and say, but this is what he was teaching. This is why it's important. And that's the context in which next week we're going to dive into the Sermon on the Mount. What did Jesus come to do? Well, he came to announce that the kingdom was near. It's getting closer. He continued John's ministry. But he also came to show that he was the one that was going to bring it in. And it's coming in a confusing way, in a slow way. But make no mistake, it is still about repenting of our sins and turning back to him. It is still about fishing for those who are outside of God's family and welcoming them in. And it's always going to be about, eventually, people being healed physically, spiritually, holistically, in every way. That is the great joy of the kingdom of God. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that Jesus came down to earth to preach and to teach and to heal. And as we continue to hear what he taught, and as we see the contents of the Sermon on the Mount in the next few weeks, we pray that we too would be those who continue to get down on our knees and repent of our sins. Father, we thank you for the promise of healing for our souls and eventually for our bodies as well. Father, we thank you for your kingdom and for the good news. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be at work here in Mount Victoria and around the world, bringing people in. Amen.